This is Precepts Audio Message PA-270. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So Post-Acts Dispensationalism, Part 3. And this will probably be the final part as we look at Post-Acts Dispensationalism. And last time we left off considering the fact that the post-Acts dispensationalists reject some of the, what I believe are the seven books of Paul that he wrote to our dispensation today, and they reject them as being to our dispensation. And so I believe, as I explained last time, that the seven books of Paul after Acts 28 are seven pieces of a complete picture that God is painting of the new dispensation today. And by removing up to five of the seven pieces, the post-Acts dispensationalists badly distort and warp the picture so that it is no longer the clear presentation that the Spirit was intending. This error, though perhaps not as bad as jamming other of the epistles into our dispensation like the partial dispensationalists do, is still an error which cannot help but damage and distort the advanced dispensational message. And then I look carefully at each one of the seven books of Paul that I believe were written to our dispensation today. Talked about Ephesians, first of all, that's the book I've called the Book of God's Present Purpose. And of course, that's a book that even the post-Acts dispensationalists wouldn't deny is part of God's truth for today. In the first chapter, it sets forth the truth of how God exalts those in Christ today and explains the concept of the ecclesia, which is his body. In chapter 3, we learn about the dispensation of grace and the mystery or the secret, which is the equality of all nations. And that, I believe, is what fits in with the proclamation of Acts 28:28. Ephesians sets forth the truth of God that God's works today are unsearchable, that his dispensation of today is secret, and that we have boldness and access with confidence to God through Christ. In chapter 4, we learn that our unity today is in unifying around the truth, and it's not the one-heart unity of the Acts period. And in Ephesians 4:32, we learn that God is today dealing graciously with us, and so we should deal graciously with each other. Then we have the book of Philippians, and that's one of the books that the post-Acts dispensationalists love to kick out of the roster of the books that are for us today. That's one of the ones they want to remove. But I believe in this book, properly understood, we learn of the suspension of the good work begun in the Acts period in Philippians 1:6, as Seller set it forth in the resultant version. It really is talking about that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to a full stop or to suspend it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that work begun in the Acts period was suspended. And that was the work begun among the Philippians. So that was actually a book written to Acts period believers, encouraging them to get with the program and accept the dispensation of grace. We have the admonition in Philippians 1:10 to test the things that carry through. Something that is very important once the dispensation changes, but wouldn't have been important at all for the Acts period. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we have the gospel being proclaimed out of dishonorable motives. Something that couldn't have happened in the Acts period when every proclaimer was apostle. Romans 10:15. And how shall they proclaim unless they be sent, unless they be apostled? We see the suffering of Paul and the Philippians in giving up their Acts period powers and their Acts period expectation. In 1:30, he talks about the struggle that was in him that was also in them. And I believe that was the struggle of giving up what they had in the Acts period. But he urges them to have the same disposition that Christ had when he emptied himself and died on the cross. And that is in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We see that healing is no longer active today in 2:25 through 30. And we see that circumcision, which was profitable in the Acts period, according to Romans chapter 3, is now called mutilation and is not profitable in the dispensation of grace in Philippians 3:2. We see a list of things that were true of Paul and of which he boasted in the Acts period, but then he counts them as dung in the dispensation of grace in 3:5-8. And we see him forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to the things ahead in 3:13-14, which of course is appropriate once the dispensation has changed, but wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if we were in the same dispensation as the Acts period. And then we see that very profound passage about prayer today in 4:6-7, which I believe sets forth prayer today. So I think we lose a whole lot if with the post-Acts dispensationalists we would scrap the book of Philippians as being a book to us today and would make it to be just another Acts period book. I think we'd lose a lot of truth. Well, the third book is Colossians, and I'm going, of course, in biblical order, not in what I think was the writing order. Colossians is the other book that the post-Acts dispensationalists all pretty much universally ascribe to today. Now, in Colossians, we see Christ as the head of the body, the ecclesia, just as in Ephesians, in Colossians 1:18. We see the commission of Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We see that fulfilled in Colossians 1:23, the gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven. So fulfilling the commission of the Acts period. We see the secret of Christ among the nations in Colossians 1:27, which I think is the same as Ephesians 3:6, the same as Acts 20:28, proclaiming the equality of nations today. We see that we are complete in Christ in chapter 2 and verse 10. We see that in him we have fulfilled for us circumcision, baptism, and resurrection in 2:11-14. We see the food laws, Sabbaths, etc. are done away with, and Christ is the only judge for those who are in him today in 2:16-17. We see regulations about touching and tasting are no longer relevant in 2:20-23. We see that we should set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, in 3:2. Of course, that makes sense, since during the Acts period, the kingdom of God was on earth, so you could set your mind on that. You could set your mind on God's apostles and prophets and all these things that were on earth. But now, in our dispensation, these things aren't on earth anymore, and you have to set your mind on things above if you want to set your mind on the things of God. We see that our future hope is to shine forth with Christ when the kingdom is revealed in chapter 3 and verse 4. And we see again God dealing graciously and us urged to do the same in 3:13. So certainly Colossians is for us today. But then 1 Timothy, and there's another book that the post-Acts dispensationalists love to kick out of the roster of books for today. And I think this book is about Timothy being taught right conduct today. In 2:5, we see the great truth of today. If there is a unique truth for today, it's in 1 Timothy 2:5, and that is that Christ is the one mediator between God and men. And of course, that was not at all true during the Acts period. There were many mediators, the apostles, the prophets. They were all mediators. And I remember arguing once with one post-Acts dispensationalist, and he went and quoted 1 Timothy 2:5 as being a unique truth for us today. I said to him, wait a minute. You're telling me that 1 Timothy is to the previous dispensation. How can you say that 2:5 is unique truth for us today? Well, he didn't really have any answer for me for that. But certainly, if you actually think 2:5 was true in the Acts period, I think you're a little unclear on the concept. That wasn't true in the Acts period at all. 1 Timothy, we see the mystery of godliness outlined in 3:16, although manuscript differences make that one a little bit difficult to insist on. But we see the food laws set aside in 4:4-5. And we see God as the Savior of all mankind in this dispensation when he is silent and all is grace in 4:10. And just like in Philippians, we see healing no longer active in 5:23. So 1 Timothy very much is set in the dispensation of grace. Well, then 2 Timothy. In 1:3, we see Paul serving God away from his forefathers, as Sellars makes it in his resultant version. He's not serving God as his forefathers did, but differently since the dispensation changed. He's no longer serving him according to the law. We see the apostasy that happened soon after God fell silent and the kingdom work was no longer active in 1:15. Certainly all who were in Asia couldn't have turned away from Paul while the Acts period kingdom and controls were still active. We see our instructions for Christian individualism today to pass on the truth to others who are interested, while the masses go astray in 2 Timothy 2:2. We see the need of rightly dividing the word of truth, so important now that the New Testament contains books from multiple dispensations, which of course it didn't before the dispensational change, and of course that's in 2 Timothy 2:15. We see the need to cleanse oneself from the great house of the Acts period ecclesia in 2:20-21. We see a prophecy of the last days of the dispensation of grace, what things will be like then in 2 Timothy 3:1-8. And we see that the scriptures, rather than the God-given rulers and authorities and powers of the kingdom of God, the scriptures are what are available to all men of God in order to complete us. In 3:16-17, the man of God is thoroughly equipped by the word of God, not by the God-given leaders of the Acts period. We see the truth of men in the dispensation of grace not caring for sound doctrine in 4:3-4, which they had to care in the Acts period. They were under kingdom controls. We see Paul finishing his course in 4:7, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense if it was to the Acts period. Well, or to the Pentecostal period, I guess we call it. If we're talking the post-Acts, they wouldn't call it the Acts period. But they want to say that, well, Paul was just talking about finishing his Acts period course, and then God gave him a new one. Well, I think that's quite a stretch. And then we see healing no longer active in 4:20. Now, this book is so obviously dispensation of grace that a lot of post-Acts dispensationalists will include it. Although the most radical of them will not. They just include Ephesians and Colossians. Then in Titus, we see the salvation-bringing grace of God blazing forth on behalf of all men in Titus 2:11. And we see the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all mankind appearing, shining forth in 3:4. So God's salvation-bringing grace blazing forth, I believe that happened when the dispensation of grace began, not in the Acts period. And then in Philemon, we see that that book is a great illustration of Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. That is, that we should deal graciously with each other as God deals graciously with us. And in the relationship of Paul to Philemon and Onesimus, we see a practical example of dealing graciously with each other and how God deals, in a really outrageous fashion, deals graciously with us. So that is the practical and crucial message of the book that I don't think can be understood apart from Ephesians and Colossians. So I think if we remove any one of the post-Acts books of Paul from our list of books to this dispensation, we end up damaging our understanding, our picture of the dispensation of grace, damage the whole view, and damage ultimately advanced dispensationalism. Now Rex B. Grant's conclusion to all that he said is that he says, and so by structural and prophetical and grammatical proof, I believe the only conclusion to which we may come is one that acknowledges that verse 28, of course he means of Acts 28, that verse 28 is not in any way a dispensational boundary. To place the body of Christ, or even the revelation of its beginning, at this juncture is to place us into a Pentecostal dispensation of the book of Acts with its kingdom context and its kingdom dispensation. It would do us all a lot of good to finally get out of the Acts dispensation. Just step out of the waters. Most Christians plunge into the river of Acts at the day of Pentecost and nearly drown trying to reproduce or explain away the events of that day. Another group of Christians struggle in the middle of the river, and they are all but swept away by the kingdom current. What a shame it is that most of us who claim to see and understand the great doctrine of the distinctiveness of the body of Christ, of which Christ is head, still want to wade around in the waters of Pentecost at Acts 28:28. Well, my answer to his conclusion is that it's very poetic, and he's definitely showing off his oratory skills there. But his proof, quote-unquote, in my mind doesn't really prove anything except that he opposes the truth that we too are to be part of the kingdom of God, and that God's work today is also part of the kingdom of God, just like his work in the Acts period. It's all for the purpose of the kingdom of God. We aren't in the kingdom today, but our hope is the kingdom just like it's always been. So his proof really just shows that those post-Acts books still have the kingdom as the hope. They don't really show that they aren't to us today. Now he claims that a lot of good is done by his post-Acts dispensationalism. But the only good I can see done by the post-Acts position is an attempt to strengthen the fiction of a super heavenly hope. And to reduce, but I would note not to remove, the inconvenience of the kingdom of God from the prominent place it holds all throughout Scripture. including post-Acts 28:28. Of course, they hope to weaken that by removing some of those books, but they can't eliminate that inconvenience for them entirely, because the kingdom is mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians as well. But other than their desire to strengthen their idea of a super heavenly hope, I would say that the post-Acts position weakens the advanced dispensational argument. It stunts the picture God was painting of our dispensation today through the books written for our learning. And so I think it's not a good thing. I think the proper dispensational boundary line is Acts 28:28. If there's one thing that drives your average Christian to fits, it is trying to deal with the whole issue of miracles in the Bible. And how do you explain how those powerful, evidential, experiential sign miracles of the Acts period, how do you explain the fact that those are not going on today? Now, either you have to deny reality and say they are going on today, like the Pentecostals and Charismatics try to do. And of course, to do that, they have to change speaking in tongues from the powerful miracle it was to some kind of senseless babble that you do in a self-imposed hypnotic state. And you have to reduce the powerful miracles of the Acts period to somebody getting all excited in a meeting and then claiming they're healed, and so on and so forth. Or you have to do what I've heard many less charismatically inclined people say, and that is, oh, miracles, maybe they aren't happening in the U.S., but they're happening in some third world country, someplace where we never heard of it. You know, as if cell phones and computers scare away the Holy Spirit of God so that he can't work miracles here. You know, your cell phone does not keep the Holy Spirit out, and being in a first world country has nothing to do with the fact that God doesn't do miracles today. Of course, then there's others who try to say that there aren't miracles today, but how do you come up with a good reason for it without advanced dispensationalism? You have to say, well, maybe those miracles are just while the Bible was being written. That's how a lot of people try to argue. But that argument is pretty weak. And they mostly just have to say, well, it doesn't appear that there are miracles today, and they're right, it doesn't appear that. But then they can't really come up with a good explanation as to why not. But the fact is that as advanced dispensationalists, we have an answer. And it is the dispensational change. And that's one of the powerful arguments for advanced dispensationalism, is that we actually have an explanation for the difference in God's work between what we see in the book of Acts, the powerful, miraculous work of that time, and what God is doing today, where these powerful evidential miracles are not in evidence. Yet the fact is that I believe that post-Acts dispensationalism severely damages this argument. Why? Well, one of the most powerful passages to argue the cessation of healing in the dispensation of grace is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 25 through 30. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 25, Paul writes, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Now, as we read that passage, we can't help but admit that that is a compelling passage to show that Paul no longer had the same miraculous healing powers in the book of Philippians as he did in the book of Acts. We see Epaphroditus, one of Paul's close companions, one of his faithful entourage. And yet Epaphroditus becomes sick and Paul is unable to heal him. And Paul is reduced merely to praying and asking God for mercy, which is basically what we are reduced to today. That's all we can do when one of our loved ones, one of the people we care about is sick, is pray and ask God for mercy. And that's all Paul could do. And otherwise, as opposed to the powerful healer that he was in the Acts period, Paul seems to almost be reduced to wringing his hands and not able to do anything here. So this is a powerful passage to argue the fact that Paul could no longer heal post Acts 28:28. However, if post Acts dispensation was correct, and Philippians is part of the Pentecostal administration, then that must not be what that passage means. Paul must just not have been able to heal Epaphroditus for some unknown reason, and not because his healing powers had ended, because after all, Philippians is still written to the Pentecostal administration. So Paul's inability to heal Epaphroditus must fit into the Acts period somehow, must fit into the Pentecostal dispensation somehow, and we can't use it to prove that Paul had lost his healing powers. Well, how could you possibly explain Paul's inability to heal Epaphroditus other than by the dispensational change? Well, I would like to hear the post-Acts dispensationalists try it. I don't think they can come up with a very good argument. They just want to get rid of the parts of Philippians they think show a kingdom context. But you see how it damages our argument, which I think is, like I said, is one of the most compelling arguments for Acts 28 dispensationalism, which is that it explains the cessation of miracles today. Now, the same thing is true in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul is writing to Timothy, his close helper since the Acts period. And he tells him, 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water. I think the idea is no longer only water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So Paul gives Timothy medical advice here. And his advice is that part of his stomach problems, part of his sicknesses, is the bad water in Ephesus. And that if he will take a sip of wine, and the Greek is a sip of wine, if he will take a sip of wine along with his water to help kill those bad bacteria, well, then that will help his health problems. But why in the world would Timothy have had health problems in the Acts period? All Timothy would have had to do would be to go to one of the Acts period healers and ask for correction of that problem. And his stomach problems and his often infirmities, they would have been done away with. And Timothy would have been fine. Or Paul himself could have sent Timothy a handkerchief, like he did in Ephesus in the Acts period. Could have sent him a handkerchief and Timothy touched the handkerchief and be healed. So this shows that Paul could no longer offer Timothy healing, only medical advice. And yet if the post-Acts dispensationalists are correct, that must not be what this means. Paul can still heal. The Acts period healers are still active. And so the reason Paul offers Timothy medical advice instead of healing is just kind of up in the air. Who knows why he did it? But it can't be because of the dispensation change, because according to the post-Acts crowd, this book is still to the Pentecostal dispensation. Then finally, we have 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Which is another compelling passage to show that Paul could no longer heal post-Acts 28:28. 2 Timothy 4:20 says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. So Paul left one of his close followers sick at Miletum when he left Miletum and journeyed on. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy is low on helpers. Much of his entourage is abandoning him. And so we can't deny that he could very much have used Trophimus' help. and yet he had to leave him behind sick at Miletum. Now that makes sense, and that's another compelling passage to show that Paul could no longer heal. Post-Acts 28:28. Of course, those who only hold with Ephesians and Colossians as being to us today of the post-Acts crowd, they must reject this passage as well, say that it has nothing to do with the miracles of the Acts period coming to an end. Yet there are some who don't take their post-Acts dispensationalism that far. And they do accept 2 Timothy as being for us today. And yet I would call upon these people to take note. How could you possibly use 2 Timothy 4:20 as a passage to prove that manifest miracles and sign gifts have ended in our dispensation if Philippians 2:25-30 and 1 Timothy 5:23 do not prove that manifest miracles and sign gifts and gifts of healing have ended for this dispensation? Well, you can't say, well, that's not what Philippians 2:25-30 means, and that's not what 1 Timothy 5:23 means. Oh, but that is what 2 Timothy 4:20 means. No, you can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. And the argument is surely destroyed altogether by the post-Acts argument. Now, I'm aware that if some have tried to counter this argument on the part of Acts 28 dispensationalists and point people back usually to a more mid-Acts view, although maybe the post-Acts crowd could use it as well, by using 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, saying, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Now those who tried to argue that the miraculous miracles of the Acts period slowly disappeared and came to an end at the end of the writing of Scripture, well, they tried to use this as an example of those miracles starting to slowly disappear already in the Acts period. And yet I don't believe that is the case. First of all, because in the book of Acts, if we go all the way to Acts chapter 28, and we see Paul there on the island of Melita, or Malta, we see that Paul heals all who have sickness on the island in Malta, just like Peter healed all who had sickness early in Acts. There's no sign of the miracles reducing. There's no sign of them getting less and less. And I believe if we look carefully at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, we have to admit that it's not at all in the same category. For Paul clearly expects a miracle to be worked when he asks God for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. And he seems incredulous when it does not happen. He actually asks him three times. He can't believe the answer when God won't heal him. Now this was an Acts period exception, I believe, and not a sign that the miracles had ceased. And I believe it fits into the Acts period according to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. Where Paul explains how that the apostles who gave out the gifts of the Acts period were nevertheless not able to enjoy and benefit from those gifts much themselves. Where he says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us." And by us he means the apostles. "And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. We are honorable, but ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So I believe that in the Acts period, the apostles became kind of a type of Christ, in that though he was full, yet for our sakes, he emptied himself. He became poor that we, through his gift in our behalf, might become rich. Well, the same thing was true of the apostles in the Acts period. They had the worst time ahead in the Acts period of anybody. And Paul is certainly an example of that in 2 Corinthians 12, where all the healing powers he's able to use on other people, he nevertheless is not able to use them on himself. So I think that's an Acts period exception, but that doesn't destroy the argument that after Acts 20:28 is when we see miracles come to an end. Now, if we go with the post-Acts arguments, I would say that there is no direct proof in Ephesians and Colossians that manifest miracles and healings had ended. Now, if we were to try to argue this from Ephesians and Colossians, I think the best we could do is Ephesians chapter 3. Where in verses 8 through 9, we learn about God's secret work today, where Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should proclaim among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, yet to make all men see what is the dispensation of the secret," or God's secret dispensation, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And there you could argue, well, the fact that God is working in a secret dispensation, well, it just makes sense that he isn't going to heal openly and obviously in our day. And I think that argument is relatively a weak one without the three passages in Philippians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy to back it up by demonstration. And they demonstrate the truth that God is working in secret and not healing and not working those miracles anymore. And without that demonstration, the most you can have is a logical argument off Ephesians 3, 8 through 9. And that just, I'm afraid, is not as compelling is actually having those three passages as proof. So I think that by the post-Acts argument, one of the most compelling arguments to support advanced dispensationalism at all, and that is the fact that it explains the cessation of miracles today and the difference between God's work today and the Acts period, that one of the most compelling arguments is all but destroyed by moving from Acts 28 to post-Acts dispensationalism. One method used by post-Acts dispensationalists to support their post-Acts idea is what I might call the dictionary method of proving the dividing line. That is what they'll do, and I have had multiple post-Acts people do this to me, is that they'll find a word that occurs in the books they want to prove did not belong to our dispensation, like 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philippians. And yet a word that does not appear in the books they want to keep, like Ephesians and Colossians. So having found such a word, they then claim that these words are Israelite in nature. And then they argue that such words prove that these books are not for us today. For example, the word epiphania. Epiphania occurs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia." Well, that clearly is talking about Christ's parousia, his coming to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Yeah, that same word epiphania also occurs in 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 4:8, and Titus 2:13. And so I've had post-Acts type say to me, "See, there's proof. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were still all about the parousia." I say, well, wait a minute. The word parousia doesn't appear in those books. They'll say, well, yes, but epiphania does. Epiphania is tied to parousia in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And so that shows that that's Israelite. That has to do with the Pentecostal dispensation. Well, the thing is that phanerao, which is basically the verb form without the epi in front. If you made an epiphanerao, it would be the same thing. Well, phanerao without the epi in front is set forth as our hope in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Where in Colossians 3, 4 it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, phanerao, then shall ye also appear, phanerao, with him in glory. So apparently our hope is the phania of Christ, but Israel's hope is the epiphania. Well, to that I say nonsense. Nonsense. Now, a similar argument to this, like I said, what we might call the dictionary Methodist, a similar argument has been made by certain Acts 28 types. For example, my friend Michael Penny will make this argument. He has a chart he likes to give out when he explains Acts 28 dispensationalism, where he shows all the books of Paul after Acts 28:28 versus the other books. And he shows how many Israel-specific words are mentioned in the other books and aren't mentioned in Paul's post-Acts books, or are rarely mentioned. Things like Abraham and the law and so forth are seldom mentioned in the post-Acts 28:28 books, where they're mentioned all over the place in the pre-Acts 28:28 books. Well, it's an interesting argument, and I've appreciated that when Michael Penny has given that argument and passed out that sheet of his that lists all these words that appear commonly before Acts 28 and never or almost never after. Yet the fact is, I think this argument has to be used cautiously. The dictionary argument has limited value. And the reason for that is, for one thing, that the post-Acts 28:20 books are generally shorter than the pre-Acts 28:28 ones. Just consider Romans in 1st and 2nd Corinthians versus Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Which are longer? Well, pretty obvious. So the post-Acts 28:28 books contain fewer words to begin with, being shorter. Now, it's one thing when Mike Penny uses words that clearly are Israelite in character, like law and Sabbath and things like that. But the fact is that many words in the New Testament are used in an Israelite context, the reason being that most of the New Testament is Israelite in character. However, it doesn't mean that those words are inherently Israelite. For example, angels. In most of the Bible, angels tend to appear in an Israelite context. Well, no surprise, most of the Bible is an Israelite context. Yet in Colossians 2:18, 1 Timothy 3:16, and 1 Timothy 5:21, we find angels. Now, if the use of the word angels in Colossians 2:18 proves that Colossians is in an Israelite context and isn't for us today, then this test would bring us back to post-Bible dispensationalism and not post-X dispensationalism. And the fact is that God did not suddenly have to come up with a completely new vocabulary when he changed the dispensations. And to act like he had to do that is just foolishness. The dispensational change is shown by a change in the content of his teaching, not by a change in the words that he used. And that's why, like I said, a word like law or Sabbath might actually reveal a change. But just picking random words and seeing if they occur in post-Acts books you want to eliminate, that dictionary method is just silly. God didn't have to use a completely new vocabulary just because the dispensation changed. Now, another point that I think is not in the post-Acts dispensationalist favor is the fact that they have to reorder Paul's books in order to fit their post-Acts idea. In other words, in order to make post-Acts dispensationalism work, they have to come up with their own special order of Paul's books. And they have to hold that order over the order that's generally held by Bible scholars. Now, if you want to know what is the generally accepted order of Paul's books, a simple search on the internet would reveal it. And it would be, basically, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And Hebrews, while it's often assigned to Paul, is always uncertain as to where it appears. Of course, I gave you where I think it appears and whether or not I think it's Paul's in our study of Hebrews. But when it comes to the order of these books, the only ones I dispute with the generally accepted order are those that are also generally admitted to be under dispute. That is Galatians and Hebrews. I mean, everybody is probably aware that there are some who would place Galatians earlier. That's a common enough argument. Along with the fact that nobody can decide for sure who the Galatians are. There's the Northern Galatians view and the Southern Galatians view. And so there's also a dispute about when Galatians was written. And I tend to think that Galatians was actually first. And then Hebrews, of course. Well, nobody can decide whether or not even Paul even wrote Hebrews. So come up with your own place for it to be written is certainly not an unusual thing. However, post-Acts people have to, their argument requires that Ephesians and Colossians come last, which goes against what's generally held to be the truth. In other words, they have to plead in their own special order of Paul's books in order for their view to be viable. If you try to take the generally accepted order of Paul's books, well, then post-Acts dispensationalism doesn't work, because 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and a lot of the books they want to eliminate from our dispensation are generally accepted as being written after Ephesians and Colossians. Now, in hold with Acts 28 dispensationalism, on the other hand, we don't have to argue any sort of special view of the order of Paul's books. It fits perfectly well with the view that most scholars hold. We don't have to do any sort of pleading of a special order in order to make Acts 28 dispensationalism work. So they have to reorder Paul's books, and they do it more based on their wishful thinking and the way they would like it to be than they do it based on any kind of evidence or reason for doing so, other than that they want those books to be different from all the others, like I said. So I think that makes post-Acts dispensationalism weaker than Acts 28, because it depends on this reordered books of Paul view. Now, I have gone through the more common ways of looking at the post-Acts view. But another view that really would go along with the post-Acts camp is the idea that there was a transitional dispensation. In other words, another way of looking at post-Acts dispensationalism is to suggest that Acts 28:28 started a new dispensation, but it was a transitional dispensation that lasted only a short time. And there are different views as to what that transitional dispensation might have been all about. So before we leave off this study, I would speak to this view. First of all, I would say that this really stretches the definition of a dispensation. I believe that a dispensation is a specific method of dealing by God. I would expect, in order to call something a dispensation, that it would be distinct. It would have a clear purpose. And it would stand on its own as a complete work of God. And so a dispensation that in its character was merely and only transitional would, in my mind, not really have any reason to exist. In other words, a dispensation is not merely the same thing as a period of time. This is an error a lot of people who don't understand dispensationalism are constantly making, as they think that a dispensation is just a time period. No, a dispensation is a certain administration, a certain work of God. And so a dispensation whose only purpose was to be a transition wouldn't, in my mind, even be a dispensation. Now, I cannot and I do not deny that a transition had to go on between Acts 28:28 and today. For one thing, God is silent today. And yet many books of the Bible were written after Acts 28:28. For example, the book of Acts obviously was written after Acts 28:28. And yet God is silent today. There are no God-given positions like the position of being a prophet today. And yet there are prophets in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Yet this was a necessary transition. If God had not written books after the dispensation started, well, we wouldn't know what this dispensation was all about. We would have no idea what was going on. If God just stopped writing the instant the dispensation changed, much of our New Testament would never have been written, and we would be left clueless as to the works and ways of God today. So it was necessary that there was a transition after Acts 28:28 up till at least the time that the Bible was done being written. Now, of course, we're probably all familiar with the transition period of the mid-Acts folks. In their transition period, their idea is that there is a kingdom work, an Israelite work that's going on for the middle of Acts. And it's continuing, but it's dying down. It's getting less and less and less. It's decreasing. Well, another work, Paul's work, and a mystery work, as they'll call it, and the dispensation of grace work, it starts somewhere in the middle of Acts, and it's increasing and getting more and more and more throughout the latter part of Acts. Now, this same idea seems to be the idea of some of these post-Acts types who will make a transitional dispensation between Acts 28:28 and today. So they then try to claim that some of the things in post-Acts 28:28 books that they don't like are transitional, like things in Philippians or 1 Timothy. Now, while I acknowledge a transition, I would make this transition to only be about revealing the truths of the new dispensation, that God was revealing them one by one. And the focus was all forward, to bring in the new dispensation. Now, the only thing that's going on backwards is to aid the Acts period believers to cross over to this dispensation. And that's what's going on in the book of Philippians. It's aiding the Acts period believers to cross over to today. But even there, the focus is still forwards, not backwards. So to me, while I agree that there had to be a transition while God was still writing books of the Bible, he hadn't yet fallen silent, I don't think there was a transitional dispensation. And I don't think one work was going on, another work coming in. I think I would like to leave that with the mid-Acts folks. And I don't think that that was what was going on post-Acts 28:28. So in conclusion, I believe that post-Acts dispensationalism damages the advanced dispensational view. For many who hold the post-Acts view, it's more about explaining away the kingdom of God appearing in post-Acts 28:28 books, and to explain it by relegating those books to another dispensation. And that's what they try to accomplish by post-Acts dispensationalism. And yet, some who do still hold the kingdom as our hope, as we do, some of those have adopted a post-Acts view. Yet ultimately, I don't think they realize that the post-Acts view actually hurts our argument. It damages advanced dispensationalism, and it doesn't help. And ultimately, I believe when we examine Acts 28:28 versus post-Acts dispensationalism, I believe that Acts 28:28 is still the best argument. And so I believe that that is the true dispensational change.